Hello once again, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Farriston Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is the 12th and final lecture in Christian apologetics. The title of this lecture, The Defense of Christianity. And in this lecture, all we're going to do is just give an overview, not of the entire course, but an overview of our argument for Christianity. You see, in many of the lectures, the earlier lectures form the foundation for the later lectures, and they just add premises to the same argument. In other words, this whole course has, for the most part, been one argument for God, for the existence of the God of the Bible, one argument for the truth of Christianity, rather than several different arguments for different areas of Christianity. So that's what I want to try to do, is give you an overview, an 8-point argument for the Christian faith, so that the student will be able to not only get a review of what we've covered, but will be able to piece everything that we learned together into a systematic and consistent whole, to where you'll understand how strong the argument for Christianity is. Now, I'd like to state two things before I start, and one is that we need to remember that there are different types of apologetics, and we have to respect the other groups, the other methods of apologetics that are used. In the beginning, we talked about 6 different ones. Testimonial apologetics, probably the most common used. People giving evidence from their changed life. Hey, I used to be a brawler, or I used to get drunk, or I used to be immoral, I used to do this or that. Look how the Lord has changed my life. Or the Lord healed me from a certain sickness. Dr. J. Vernon McGee had been healed of cancer. And so testimonial apologetics, even the Apostle Paul used this type of apologetics. He gave his testimony at times, shared his testimony in a way, as a way to provide evidence for the truth of the Christian faith. We're going to just touch on that a little bit here in our argument for the Christian faith, although we didn't touch on it earlier. Presuppositional apologetics, this is kind of halfway between fideism and apologetics. The presuppositionalist says, yeah, you can tear down the views of others, but you just have to presuppose or assume Christianity to be true. In other words, you don't argue to Christianity, you argue from Christianity. You assume it to be true, but you can tear down the views of others. The problem with presuppositionalism is not the way they tear down other views. They do a good job at that. The problem is that they don't respect the other types of apologetics. And I think they need to do that and respect the other types of apologetics and recognize that there's different methodologies that can be used to defend the Christian faith. Philosophical apologetics, providing evidence for God's existence, trying to prove that an all-good and all-powerful God could coexist with evil and could allow evil for the purpose of a greater good, to show that talk about God is not meaningless, is not without meaning. To explain religious experience, the whole nine yards. Philosophical apologetics defends the Christian faith, but it deals with those philosophical areas. Historical apologetics, giving historical evidence for the Christian faith. Today in Christianity, most people who are considered defenders of the Christian faith usually center on these two, either philosophical apologetics or historical apologetics, or both of them. And they usually start the philosophical apologetics first and then come up with historical evidences later. Evidences for the Bible as God's word, or evidence for the New Testament reliability, or for Jesus' resurrection, or the fact that he's God in the flesh. So historical apologetics. What's come up in during this century is scientific apologetics, using the evidence of modern science to show that modern science points to the God of the Bible as creator. And number 6, comparative religious apologetics, which shows that the other, once we've proven Christianity to be true, then we could refute either from the Bible or through philosophical argumentation that the other world religions are false. But there we get into refuting the cults and world religions and the world of the occult. And so I want us to keep that in mind. There are different ways to defend the faith. And so let's not look at this one argument that I'm going to present and act as if this one argument is the only argument that can be used. This is the Phil Fernandez argument in favor of Christianity. This is not the only argument in favor of Christianity, nor is Phil Fernandez saying that if you don't use this argument, you're wrong. Each person's got to use their own arguments, but it's got to be based on facts, on evidence, and argue for the truth of the Christian faith. Now, that's the first point I want to make, is that there are different ways to defend the Christian gospel. Secondly, the second point I want to make is that I don't think we need to achieve mathematical certainty. Mathematical certainty means we know that 1 plus 1 equals 2. But 1 plus 1 equals 2, by the way, the form of the argument, okay? We're not really sure. There's a lot of people that question whether or not we can be really certain about anything that has anything really to do with the real world. Now, the Bible says that every man knows that God exists. Even there, though, I don't think that the Bible isn't talking philosophical. It isn't using philosophical terminology. In other words, when the common usage of saying, I know something, it doesn't mean that you have to be 100% sure of it. If you're 85 to 90% sure, that might be plenty right there, enough for you to say, I know something. Philosophically speaking, the philosopher would say, well, we're not fully certain, but the possibility of it being false is so low that I believe this is true. I go so far to say this. I say that we can't be man in his finite knowledge, with his finite knowledge and the fact that we've fallen and we can be deceived and the fact that we're not unlimited in our knowledge. I think it's safe to say that we really can't be fully certain of just about anything. A certain amount of faith must be exercised at all times. Now, a lot of people might say, so then you're saying that we're not fully certain of the God of the Bible and the whole nine yards, and they might think, oh, this guy's talking about an existential leap of blind faith. No, I'm not talking about a leap of blind faith. I'm talking about the fact that a leap of blind faith is when all the evidence is against you and you take a leap of blind faith against the evidence. What I'm talking about is you make your decision based on the available evidence, and the available evidence overwhelmingly points to the truth of Christianity. But we can't be fully certain. When you're driving over a bridge, you're never totally certain. You're driving over a cement bridge that's 300 feet over a large body of water. You're exercising a lot of faith in man's ability, man's technology, and his ability to build bridges. Now, when you drink water, you're exercising a certain amount of faith that is water, and that it's not been laced with some type of poison that's going to kill you. When you marry a lady, you're exercising a certain amount of faith that this woman is going to be faithful. If you're sitting down in a chair right now, you're exercising faith in man's ability to build objects that will keep man a few feet off the ground. Because if that chair caves in, you could damage your spine and paralyze yourself. If you're standing in a second-story building, you're exercising faith in man's ability to build buildings. And so I would say this, I don't think man can be fully certain of anything for that matter. A certain amount of faith must be exercised. But man should go with the available evidence. I mean, if the evidence is 99.9% in favor of Christianity, why should we go? You know, it is always possible that this is just a big dream, that Phil Fernandez, you know, how many times have you been in a situation where you thought what you were going through was real? You were terrified some murderer was stalking you and he was shooting a weapon at you and you tried to shoot back and the weapon just wouldn't fire. And then all of a sudden you wake up in a cold sweat and you realize you were only dreaming. Well, it is possible, it is logically possible that you may wake up at age 75 and find out that you've been dreaming your whole life and that the world is entirely different than what you thought. You are the only being who exists. It is entirely possible. Does that mean I believe that? No. The evidence for that is, all the available evidence is against that. Why should I just take a leap of blind faith and accept what the evidence points against rather than what the evidence stands for? And so we must go with the available evidence. You can't be fully certain based on objective facts. What you do is you say, hey, the chances of Christianity being false, and we're going to see it from the argument that we use, the chances of Christianity being false are so low that only a fool would reject the Christian faith. Now, once you do accept Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible says the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you begin to have, in fact, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit indwell you, and you begin to have a vibrant relationship, a personal relationship with God. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, we can't reach full objective certainty because of man's limitations on his knowledge. Yet, if you accept the Lord, based on the available evidence, the Holy Spirit will then give you what is called certitude. That's a subjective and inward assurance that what you believe is true. The Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. And so I believe that the Christian can subjectively be certain. At the same time, we have to deal with a high degree of probabilities because it is always possible for man to be mistaken. So when I'm talking about the fact that man can't fully be certain, it's not in any inadequacy of God. It's not in any inadequacy of the evidence that is out there. The inadequacy is the fact that man is fallen. Man is finite and limited, and there's always the possibility that man can be mistaken. You had a time when the most respected scientists in the world believed the world was flat. You had a time when the most respected scientists in the world believed that the sun revolves around the earth. But when some guy comes along and says something that seems to disprove, like Charles Darwin, that seems to disprove Christianity, weigh the evidence, because the evidence is so strong in favor of Christianity that I don't think there's anything out there that could ever shake my belief. When you look at the strength of the arguments for Christianity, of course, once a person accepts the Lord as Savior, the Holy Spirit gives him that inward assurance that what he is believing is in fact true, and that you do have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Main point there is you don't have to argue that it is logically impossible for Christianity to be false. You don't have to argue that. What you have to argue, I'll put it to you this way. Dr. Norman Geisler does not argue that Christianity is rationally inescapable. What he argues is that it is actually undeniable. And actual undeniability, in other words, he starts off with the premise, I cannot deny my own existence because non-beings can deny nothing. The fact that I make the denial affirms that I do exist. So it is actually undeniable that I exist. He starts with that premise, and then each premise logically follows so that he proves the existence of the God of the Bible, but your conclusion is only as strong as your premises. But if his premise is based on actual undeniability, hey, that's good enough for me. So I would say that Christianity is actually undeniable at the same time. In other words, that we've got to face some kind of contradiction somewhere in there, but it's not rationally inescapable because it is always rationally possible that nothing exists. There's nothing contradictory about that. But I would believe actual undeniability is showing basically that the 99.9999999% of the evidence is in favor of Christianity. There's no real evidence against it, but there's always the possibility that man could be mistaken. So I hope I'm not destroying anybody's faith out there, but what I'm trying to show is that if you're looking for mathematical certainty, you're not going to find it. What you've got to do is make your decisions based on the available evidence. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead is evidence enough for me that Jesus Christ is going to raise me from the dead someday. In fact, Jesus Christ warns against people who demand too much evidence. He told Thomas when he appeared to him, risen from the dead, "You have seen and you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now our argument in defense of Christianity. 8 different points I'd like to touch on. Point number 1, there is strong evidence that God exists. There is strong evidence that God exists. What I mean is that the degree that God exists, the probability is so high that to reject it is to be an idiot almost, to be a fool. In other words, there's strong evidence that God exists. There is really no solid evidence against his existence, is what I'm saying. When we discussed this, what we showed was that atheistic arguments have failed. Every argument proposed by the atheist has failed. There is no conclusive argument that rules out the existence of God. That opens the door for us to then argue for God's existence. We then saw that the cosmological argument, the argument for that the universe needs a cause, we end up with an uncaused cause of the universe, an eternal being who cannot not exist, who has existed through all eternity, will always exist, who is uncaused, who had no beginning, will have no end, must be the cause, the ultimate cause of the universe. Remember we argued that some finite changing beings now exist. From nothing, nothing comes. Therefore, something must be eternal. The universe cannot be this eternal something. We just argued right on down the line for the existence of the uncaused cause. Then we used the teleological argument, the argument from design, to show that this uncaused cause must be an intelligent designer. There's design in the universe, and design does not come from non-intelligence. You can't get a Webster's dictionary from random explosions in a print shop. It takes intelligence to make design. Therefore, the uncaused cause of the universe must be an intelligent designer. Then we also use the moral argument to show that this uncaused cause, who is an intelligent designer, must also be a moral being, since some of his effects are moral. We have a moral law which all men recognize, whether they admit it or not, that there is such a thing as right and wrong. Therefore, there must be a moral lawgiver who stands above man. And then we also show that there's good, solid scientific evidence which shows that modern science points to creation by God, by a supernatural being, rather than atheistic evolution. The second law of thermodynamics and the Big Bang model and the expansion of the universe, they all show us that the universe had a beginning. And since from nothing, nothing comes, something outside of nature, which is the universe, something supernatural had to cause the natural realm, the universe, to come into existence. We showed that for the origin of the universe, for the origin of life, and for the origin of new complex life forms, the creation model is far superior to the evolution model. We showed that just even in a single cell, what science considers the smallest unit of life, the amount of highly complex information is enough to fill a library, and that you can't get this by chance. Intelligent intervention is needed. And then to get from that amount to the amount of highly complex information that you find in a human brain, you can't get more complex information, highly complex information, by natural law alone or by chance alone. What you need is an intelligent intervention to bring this about. You know, Dr. Geisler points out that the faces on Mount Rushmore took intelligent design, the Grand Canyon did not. One could be explained by natural laws, the other takes intelligent intervention. And so we saw that there is strong evidence that God exists. That's point number one. The strong evidence, obviously, that the God of the Bible exists. Number two, that, by the way, is philosophical apologetics. Number two, we began to enter into historical apologetics, and we said that the New Testament is historically reliable. The New Testament is historically reliable. We showed the manuscript evidence that there's over 24,000 ancient New Testament manuscripts, and you can compare that with Plato's writings. There's only seven ancient copies. And all college philosophy professors will tell you what Plato taught, even though you've only got seven manuscript copies. But then they'll tell you can't say what the Apostle John taught, because we only have 24,000 copies. We show the New Testament is by far the most historically reliable of all ancient manuscripts. Homer's Iliad comes in second place with 643 copies. Then the amount of time from when the original was supposedly made until the first copy that we still have today is in existence. The New Testament, you have a portion, the John Rylands papyri, a portion of John chapter 18, only about 25 to 35 years after the original. With Plato's writings, you have a gap of 1,200 years between when the original was supposedly written and the first copy that we have still around. 1,200 years is a large gap. There could be lots of errors in there. If you're going to say that we definitely know what Plato taught, you're going to have to say that we definitely know what Jesus taught. And then with Homer's Iliad, you still have a substantial gap of time. It escapes me at this point. The amount of years in between. And then, of course, the accuracy when we the agreement between the manuscripts, 99.5% agreement between the New Testament manuscripts. The only differences are misspelled words by copyists, different way to spell a name, differences in grammar, but there's absolutely no difference in the doctrines that are taught. And so, point number two, the New Testament is historically reliable. Also, this is confirmed by the early church fathers. Everything that the liberals have argued that the Bible, you know, when they pick and choose what they want in the Bible, they say we want the Sermon on the Mount, but we want these other things taken out. They usually take out the miracles, the resurrection, the deity of Christ, that Christ claimed to be God, and that salvation comes only through him, things like that. Well, we find that the early church fathers, between 95 A.D. and 150 A.D., were teaching the exact same things, those exact things that the liberals denied. So they were not legends. They were taught by the apostolic church. These early church fathers died for their faith, so they weren't lying. The apostles told them. And the apostles weren't lying because they died for their faith. Also, ancient secular writers confirmed that the first generation Christians, the apostolic church, was teaching that Jesus claimed to be God. They were worshiping him. They taught that salvation comes only through him, and that he had risen from the dead and had appeared to many of them, and they were dying for these beliefs. This is what secular writers tell us. Ancient creeds in the New Testament, which predate the New Testament and take us less than 20 years from Christ's crucifixion, teach us we're already teaching that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross for our sins, that salvation comes only through him, and that he rose from the dead and appeared to many people alive. And then we showed the archaeological experts, and many archaeological experts and New Testament experts have over and over again declared the New Testament to be the most historically reliable writing of ancient times. And so the New Testament is historically reliable. Point number three, there is strong evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. There is strong evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. We show that the New Testament accounts of Christ's resurrection are historically reliable, so we know that they're not legends. Legends take hundreds of years. They take centuries to develop. The eyewitnesses have to be dead. The eyewitnesses' pupils have to be dead, and usually the eyewitnesses' pupils' pupils have to be dead. And so you're looking about 200 AD before you can just even start to have legends develop, and then they'd be fully developed by 300 or 400 AD. However, you don't find that. You find the teachings of the apostles already taught by 95 AD in Clement of Rome's writings while the apostle John was still alive. And of course, the ancient creeds take you back before 50 AD. Christ was crucified about 30 AD. Before 50 AD, they're already referring to Jesus as God. Salvation comes only through him, and talking about his resurrection from the dead. So strong evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. They're not legends. The resurrection accounts are not legends. The apostles were not liars because they died for their faith. And men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. They were not deceived. The apostles were not deceived. The hallucination theory, the hypnotic theory, all these theories have been refuted by the liberals themselves and shown that they cannot explain away the evidence. And therefore, the only conclusion is that the apostles told the truth when they gave us the resurrection account. So there's strong evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. What I mean, again, is that if you want to reject the resurrection, you've got to reject it by a leap of blind faith. Once you examine the evidence, you'll see that it favors very strongly that Christ rose from the dead, and the probabilities are so low that the possibility of him not rising from the dead is so low that you'd have to exercise a leap of blind faith to deny the resurrection. Point number four, there is strong evidence that Jesus is God. There is strong evidence that Jesus is God. Because the New Testament manuscripts are historically reliable and the apostles were sincere enough about what they taught to die for those beliefs, we know that Jesus could not just be a good man, because he actually did claim to be God, and no good man, no guy who's just a good man would claim to be God. We said that Jesus, his deity is not a legend, because it's the apostles gave us historically reliable accounts that Jesus did claim to be God. We said that Jesus is not a liar, because God would not raise a liar from the dead if one of the most essential teachings he gave was just a lie. Now, Jesus is not insane. Probably the greatest moral teacher who ever lived, even in the eyes of many atheists and non-believers, you know, it's highly unlikely that he would be insane. And of course, the resurrection again puts God's stamp of approval on his teachings. Therefore, if Jesus is not just a good man, not a legend, not a liar, and not insane, then he was telling the truth when he claimed to be God. Therefore, Jesus is God. Point number five. There is strong evidence that the Bible is God's word. Why? Because Jesus, who claimed to be God and proved he is God by rising from the dead, said that the Old Testament is God's word, and said that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all the truth so they would remember what he taught, and that they would deliver to us his essential teachings. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth would pass away, but my words will not pass away." Mark 13:31. So there's strong evidence that the Bible is God's word because Jesus said it is. The fulfilled prophecies of the Bible also confirm that it's God's word, and the supernatural wisdom of the Bible also confirms that it is God's word. The Bible stating many things that even scientific things that science hadn't proven for thousands of years later, and the Bible was already teaching that because of its supernatural wisdom. It was a book, yes, written by men, but at the same time written by God, who guided these men to record his word without error. So there's strong evidence that the Bible is God's word. Therefore, whatever the Bible teaches is true, such as the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible says there is only one God. The Bible calls the Father God, the Son God, and the Holy Spirit God, and then the Bible says that there are three separate persons. Therefore, there is only one God, but this one God exists as three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Bible also teaches salvation by God's grace alone, by God's charity alone, his unmerited favor, by salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Bible also teaches the substitutionary death of Christ, that he died as our substitute, that he died in our place, He took our sufferings, our punishment upon himself, and died as an infinite, worthy sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. Substitutionary death of Christ. His death was not an accidental death. The sad death of a young Jewish rabbi who was a great man, and it's just so sad and so sudden. It was not an accidental death. He didn't die just to set an example for us or to influence us morally. He didn't swoon and not die on the cross. The blood of flow and blood of water in John chapter 19 proves that Jesus Christ did in fact die. And so Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he died as our substitute, took our punishment for us, took our penalty for us, and he died as our sacrificial lamb, so that he is truly the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by dying on the cross and being sacrificed for us as our substitute in our place. He took our punishment for us. And then also the ethical teachings of the Bible. Since there's strong evidence that the Bible is God's word, and you would have to take a leap of blind faith into the irrational realm, the non-rational realm, to deny that the Bible is God's word. Therefore, whatever the Bible teaches is true, and its ethical teachings should be considered true. Some people say, no, I think it's right that the woman have a choice and be able to abort the embryo or the fetus. No, we've got to look upon man, even from the earliest moment of life, from the moment of conception, as being created in God's image, and therefore, even though that image has been marred by the fall, therefore, we cannot take innocent human life. And the ethical teachings of the Bible should be upheld, because it is God's word, and whatever the Bible teaches is true. Point number 7, and this we'll just touch on, testimonial apologetics. We did not touch on it in our lectures, but the transformed lives and the divine intervention in human lives further confirms the truth of Christianity. Alone, this isn't real strong evidence for the Christian faith, because the Buddhists will say, oh, Buddha transformed my life, and this and that, and blah, blah, blah. But when you couple it with these other things, it does add further confirmation for the truth of Christianity. The Apostle Paul went from a Christian persecutor, the leading persecutor of the church, to the leading evangelist in the Christian church. St. Augustine went from one of the most sexually immoral persons who ever lived to one of the great Christians, of the one of the great defenders of the Christian faith. It is said that a sexually immoral woman that Augustine used to constantly have sex with, after he became a Christian, he went walking down the road, he saw her, so he looked at the ground and just tried to walk by real quick. And she said, Augustine. And he just kept walking. And she said, Augustine. And he just kept walking. And finally, he walked past her, and so she ran up to him and grabbed him by the shoulder and turned him around and said, Augustine, it is I. And Augustine, still looking at his feet, said, yes, but it is not I. And he turned around and continued to walk on. He was changed. He was a new creation. He was ashamed of who he had once been. And what brought the ultimate of pleasure to his life before he was saved was now something that brought the ultimate in shame to him. And so, transformed lives. Divine intervention. We see this even throughout the history of the Christian church. Whether a person believes that the spiritual gift of healing is still functioning or not is irrelevant. We all believe that at times God intervenes and answers prayers. Dr. J. Vernon McGee was healed of cancer. The reason why I give his illustration is there is a man who believed the gift of healing was no longer functioning, but he still recognized that if you pray to God, God may intervene and heal you, and he credits God for his healing. And throughout history, there's been many miraculous events where God has divinely intervened to help his people at a time, in their time of need. I think just the fact that the nation of Israel is still alive and kicking today is evidence of divine intervention. So transformed lives and divine intervention further confirms the truth of Christianity. Had a gentleman come and speak at my church once, and he talked negative against apologetics, yet his whole message was on how God transformed his life, changed him from an immoral person to a godly man, and how God had divinely intervened and healed him at one time. And he didn't realize that what he was doing was testimonial apologetics, using the evidence of how God changed his life and miraculously intervened in his life to confirm the truth of Christianity. And finally, point number 8, since Christianity is true, all belief systems which disagree with its essential teachings must be false. Let me repeat that. Point number 8, since Christianity is true, all belief systems which disagree with its essential teachings must be false. By essential teachings, I'm talking about salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the deity of Christ. Any belief system that disagrees with one of those two or both of those two cannot be considered a Christian belief system, cannot be considered a true faith. Only Christianity, since Christianity is true and since it teaches that if you deny, if you do not trust in Christ for salvation and believe that he is God, the risen from the dead, and that he is God in the flesh, you cannot be saved. And this would enter into comparative religious apologetics. It would bring out the law of non-contradiction. Both belief systems cannot be true if they disagree on essential beliefs. And since Christianity has been proven to be true, all belief systems which disagree with its essential teachings must be false. Buddhism and Hinduism believe in an impersonal God, a force, an it, and not a personal God who can love us and have a personal relationship with us. Judaism and Islam believe in a personal God, but their view of how salvation is attained is different than Christianity. Christianity says with Jesus Christ that it's impossible for man to save himself, but with God all things are possible, and therefore man must look to God for the way of salvation. Matthew 19, verses 25 and 26. Judaism and Islam teach that man must earn his own salvation through human effort. And it's philosophically absurd. In fact, all world religions apart from Christianity teach that the finite can reach the infinite God on his own. But that's absurd. Just as it's difficult for a slow runner to catch up with a fast runner, but because of the limitations of the fast runner, it might be possible he might run out of gas, or he might trip and fall and injure himself, or he might have a heart attack. There are no limitations on an infinite being, because that's what it means to be infinite, to be unlimited. Therefore, just as it is difficult for us, extremely difficult and highly improbable for a slow runner to catch up with a fast runner, it is impossible for a limited being to reach the unlimited being on his own. And the only hope for the limited being to reach the unlimited being is if it is done by the work of the unlimited being. And that's what Christianity teaches. It's impossible for man to save himself, but the finite man can be saved if the infinite God chooses to reach down with his infinite hand and scoop up and save the finite man. And that's what the Christian faith is all about. Man cannot save himself. He must look to the infinite God for the way of salvation. And the infinite God has shown that his way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So since Christianity is true, all belief systems which disagree with its essential teachings must be false. So let's look at those 8 points again, the 8 points in our argument, which this whole course was pretty much based on, in defense of the Christian faith. Number 1, there is extremely strong evidence that God exists. Number 2, the New Testament is historically reliable. Number 3, there is extremely strong evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Number 4, there is extremely strong evidence that Jesus is God. Number 5, there is extremely strong evidence that the Bible is God's Word. Number six, whatever the Bible teaches is true. Number seven, transform lives and divine intervention further confirm the truth of Christianity. And number eight, since Christianity is true, all belief systems which disagree with its essential teachings must be false. A person is free to reject Christianity. But to reject Christianity, the person must realize they must ignore the insurmountable evidence. They must ignore the fact that Christianity is true beyond all reasonable doubt. They must take a leap of blind faith and accept some type of alternative. That's why in Romans 1, and this is what I'll close with, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22, that's why the Apostle Paul says this. Paul says that man knows that God, the God of the Bible, exists. He's not saying he knows it in philosophical terms, but in the common man's language, man knows beyond all reasonable doubt that God exists. And to deny the Christian faith, one must suppress the truth. And I close with the words of the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The Bible declares the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Bible also declares, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Yes, a person is true to reject Christianity, but if he does, he must take a leap of blind faith, because Christianity is true beyond all reasonable doubt. The evidence is there, brothers and sisters. We need to do our homework. We need to read the writings of anti-Christian leaders, the intellectuals that oppose the Christian faith. We need to study our Bible. The more you know the truth, the less vulnerable you'll be to lies. But we need to do our homework, because the evidence is there. And we need to prove and defend the Christian gospel in the marketplace of ideas. What should our response be to all this available evidence? The only response that I know is to bend the knee to the triune God, to bend the knee to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your God and Savior, to trust in the risen Lord for your salvation. Apart from him, no one will be saved. Thank you, and God bless you.